Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. As we take a break this week from our study in the book of Matthew to focus upon the cross, on the Lord's table, and on why Jesus suffered and died. This is part 8 in our communion series on why did Jesus suffer and die, and our answer here is substitution. From 1 Peter chapter 3. This is a wonderful and sobering time of remembrance of what Christ did for us on the cross. And what is it that he did for us on the cross? Why do we remember his death? What did Jesus mean on the night when he instituted the Lord's Supper and he took the bread and the cup and he said, "This is my body which is given for you." And then he took the cup and said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." What Jesus did for us on the cross is represented in the table, namely by this fact that Jesus is our substitute. He is our substitute. We deserve the wrath of God against us due to our rebellious, prideful, sinful hearts. But God sent Jesus to be our substitute, to take the punishment that you and I deserve, to give us the righteousness of Christ. Follow along now as I read 1 Peter 3, verses 14 through 18. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for such an opportunity as this, when we can gather and sing praises to your name and pray to you, the Almighty God, and hear from your word. What a gift to have your word in our language that we can read it, we can understand it, we can study it together. And I pray that we would have attentive hearts, that you would remove distractions from our minds, and we would focus upon your word. Holy Spirit, teach us that we might be more like our Savior Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. In this passage, Peter is writing to churches in the area of Asia Minor to encourage them in the face of suffering and persecution. He is telling them that they will face and likely have already faced suffering. And he says it is not for doing evil, but for doing good. And now Peter gives us Christ as the ultimate example of one who suffered unjustly. But this isn't a statement just about an example. This becomes way bigger than simply an example of how we are to suffer. It is actually a foundational doctrinal treatise as to what it means to be a Christian. Here's the gospel again in a nutshell. All of us are sinners. Sinners cannot withstand the holiness of God. We are spiritually dead, unable to do anything about our dilemma. But Jesus, the Holy One, died in our place. He is our substitute. He did what we cannot do ourselves. And so I want to unpack verse 18, phrase by phrase. And the first phrase is this: "For Christ also suffered." Now there's some textual criticism debate on whether the word for suffer here is the Greek apothnesko, meaning death, or pasko, meaning suffered. But it really doesn't matter which word it is in the Greek because the end result is the same. It clearly is a reference to his death, even if it is the word suffered. The context tells us that, namely, the next three words. What are they? Once for sins. Once for sins. This clearly is a reference to his death, not just his sufferings. And why can I say that? Because we know that Jesus suffered many more times than once in his life. He was often homeless. He went 40 days and 40 nights without food and water. He was tempted by the tempter himself. He was questioned by the religious leaders. He was betrayed by one of his own disciples, denied by another disciple, falsely accused of wrongdoing, unjustly sentenced to death, mocked by the crowds, and beaten by the soldiers. Indeed, he suffered way more than once, but he only died once. And so this once for sins that is being referenced here is indeed his death. And this has huge implications for us. And I want you just to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 1. The writer of Hebrews gives us a contrast of how things were under the old covenant and how things are now in Christ under the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. The writer of Hebrews is saying that all of these sacrifices in the Old Testament were merely a shadow pointing us forward to Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. So look now ahead at verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. There it is, this one-time sacrifice. He suffered once for sins, for your sins and for my sins. And that leads us to our next phrase. If you turn back to 1 Peter 3, the righteous for the unrighteous. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. If you have ever looked at our church website, you know that our verse that we have on the home page is 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says this: For our sake, he, that is God, made him, that is Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What is that verse telling us? It's telling us that Jesus never sinned, but he became sin for us. Jesus did what Adam could not do. Adam sinned when he was tempted. Jesus was tempted, but never sinned. Therefore, God could and did put our sin upon the person of Jesus Christ. My sin of anger, your sin of anger. My sin of lust, your sin of lust. My sins of greed, your sins of greed. My sin of pride and your sin of pride. My sin of partiality and your sin of partiality. My sins of commission and your sins of commission. My sins of omission and your sins of omission. All of those are taken from me and from you and put on Christ. He is the righteous one. We are the unrighteous ones. And so God laid our sins on Jesus, and Jesus willingly substituted his life to save your soul and my soul. Isaiah 53:6 says, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah 53:12 says, "He bore the sin of many." And Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." Remember, the sacrificial system under the old covenant was a constant reminder of the people's sin, and that they could not come before God without a sacrifice. That they needed a substitute for their sins. This is all through the Old Testament. Let me show you one example. Turn with me to Leviticus 9. Leviticus chapter 9. Right towards the beginning of your Bibles, Genesis, Exodus, and then Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 9. I'm going to read the entire chapter because there is so much minute detail, and they were to do it very carefully and specifically. I want us to see this. Leviticus chapter 9. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you." And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, "This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them, as the Lord has commanded." So Aaron drew near to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver from the sin offering he burned on the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin he burned up with fire outside the camp. Then he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. And they handed the burnt offering to him piece by piece, and the head, and he burned them on the altar. And he washed the entrails and the legs, and burned them with the burnt offering on the altar. Then he presented the people's offering, and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people, and killed it and offered it as a sin offering, like the first one. And he presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the rule. And he presented the grain offering, took a handful of it, and burned it on the altar, besides the burnt offering of the morning. Then he killed the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings for the people. And Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. But the fat pieces of the ox and of the ram, the fat tail, and that which covers the entrails and the kidneys and the long lobe of liver, they put the fat pieces on the breasts, and he burned the fat pieces on the altar. But the breasts and the right thigh Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consume the burnt offerings and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. That is an awesome scene. The fire of the Lord comes out from the tent of meeting and burns up all the sacrifice. And the people fall on their faces. Wow. Why are they falling on their faces? They're falling on their faces because they know that they are the ones that should have been consumed by the fire. It's their sins. But the fire doesn't come out and consume them. The fire comes forth and consumes the sacrifices on the altar, because they were presented to God just as God had prescribed. Now think ahead with me to John the Baptizer, who said, as Jesus came out into the wilderness to the Jordan River to be baptized by John, John said this, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." All of those sacrifices were pointing forward to Jesus, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And then after Jesus was baptized, and I take his baptism as a representation of his coming death and resurrection, we're baptized in remembrance of his death and resurrection. It was to symbolize his coming death and resurrection. After that happened, the Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and there was a voice from heaven that said this, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Jesus is the proper sacrifice. The Father was well pleased with the Son. Jesus would be our substitute, our perfect substitute. But still, some think that they can get to heaven their own way. They think, I can go to heaven however I want. Doesn't matter how I live, doesn't matter how I act, it doesn't matter what religion I practice, I can get to God however I want. Well, let's see how that turns out. If you're still in Leviticus, just look at the next chapter. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." Listen, friend, if you're here today and you think, well, I've heard about Jesus, I've heard about his death on the cross, but I'm a pretty good person, he'll be happy with me. I'm a good Buddhist or a good Muslim or a good Hindu or whatever. Surely God will be pleased with me. Don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. That's what Nadab and Abihu thought. They thought, we can do this the way we want to do it, not God's prescribed way. And they tried to do that and they were consumed. Believe me, if you come to God in your own way, the way you think you can do it, however you want to, you will be consumed by the fires of hell for all eternity. Don't be so foolish. Come through Jesus Christ alone. Jesus is the righteous one. He was consumed by the wrath of God, so to speak, through his substitutionary death on the cross, so that we, the unrighteous, do not have to be consumed forever by the fires of hell. So turn back to 1 Peter chapter 3. And let's look at the next phrase. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Now, this is not a might of uncertainty. This is a way where there was no way previously. This is a snatching us from the broad way that leads to destruction and putting us on the narrow path that leads to everlasting life. This is leading us to the path of righteousness and to the righteous one himself. Remember back in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sinned and they were sent out of the Garden of Eden, and God placed angels and a flaming sword to guard the way back into the garden and back to the tree of life. Their sin had separated Adam and Eve from the tree of life and from joyful walking with God. And we see that to this day. We see death and misery throughout the world. That's where Adam and Eve were. Now they were faced with death, and no longer could they walk with God through the garden. When the temple was built, only the high priest had access into the Holy of Holies. And he only once a year on the Day of Atonement. The Holy of Holies was shut off from all the rest of Israel by a huge veil, a thick veil. And 2 Chronicles 3 tells us that there were huge wooden angels placed in front of the Holy of Holies that were covered in gold. And on the veil was woven angels, all representative of those angels guarding the Garden of Eden. The Holy of Holies is like the Garden of Eden. It is the presence of God, and it is guarded. No one can enter therein. John Milton wrote a book called Paradise Lost, and that's exactly what happened to us. We lost paradise. We lost fellowship with God. Our sin separates us from God. But the end result of Jesus dying once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, is that he might bring us to God. No longer a veil of separation. There is entrance right to the throne of God. The access has been restored. The way has been opened. The fellowship has been renewed. But how has this happened? Look at our last phrase. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. The means of our restored fellowship with God is the death and resurrection of Jesus. Think again of those angels guarding Adam and Eve from entering the Garden of Eden. Think again of the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest being able to go in and make sacrifice for the sin of the people. And that veil of the temple with the angels woven into it, guarding the Holy of Holies. What happened when Jesus cried out on the cross with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit? What happened? Matthew 27:51 says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." Why? Why? Because now we have access to the Father. Now fellowship has been restored through Jesus' death and ultimately through his resurrection. Jesus is our substitute. He has taken away our sin and our reproach, and he has given us access to our Heavenly Father. And there is no other way except through him. Jesus prays in John 17:10, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." This restored fellowship with God the Father through Jesus. What an amazing reunion. Let me just read for you a few verses from Hebrews chapter 4. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you see? We have been restored. We have fellowship with God through Jesus. Only through his substitutionary atonement for us. Because I have no righteousness of my own. You have no righteousness of your own. All we have is Christ. And that's all we need. That's all we need. Would you pray with me as we come to the communion table? Oh Jesus, we are so thankful for you, for your sacrifice on our behalf. Oh, what a joy to be called into your family. What a joy to know that our sins are forgiven. What a joy to know that we have fellowship with the Father once again through you, our Savior Jesus. We pray that we would rightly remember your death as we partake of the table together. We pray in